Now we are continuing in our studies in Genesis 1, and these are some preliminary studies with regard to the problems raised by modern science and the story of creation as we have it in Genesis 1. When we look at Genesis 1, it seems as if it's a simple historical account of creation in 6 days. When we pick up our encyclopedias and our scientific textbooks, and when we listen to our teachers in school, they tell a different story. They tell us that the world is very, very old indeed, millions of years, even billions, that man is much older than this would appear to teach us, and certainly that these things did not come to pass in 6 days. Well, we know that true science, and the word science means knowledge, we know that true science, true knowledge, is true. And we know that the Bible is true, because it's God's word. And so we have to conclude, if there's a conflict, that either we have interpreted the Bible wrongly, or else the facts of science, the true facts of science, have been interpreted to us wrongly. Now, last week we were asking the question, could it be that we have perhaps misunderstood what the writer of Genesis 1, Moses, is really saying? And that it isn't a simple historical, literal account of creation. And we considered some of the ways in which Bible-believing Christians down the years have tried to marry in together what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and what science is saying. You remember that one suggestion was that there was a gap, that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that there was a prior creation, and that all the fossils and the ancient rocks and all the rest of it that science finds belong to that previous creation. But then about 6,000 years ago, God took a world that had been judged and condemned and recreated it. And what we read in Genesis 1 is really creation mark 2, a second time, a reconstitution of the world and everybody in it. Well, we examined that theory, and I said to you that it seemed to me that it neither accords with language nor with geology for the reasons I gave. Some have suggested that each of these days are not 24-hour days, but long days of perhaps thousands, if not millions of years, the day-age theory. But the difficulty with that, we said, was that we have the sun created on the fourth day, and that doesn't accord with scientific findings as they're given to us. We have death, disease and decay down all these millions of years when the Bible seems to speak of something else. And Exodus 20 verse 11 and 31 and verse 17 seems to state quite clearly and categorically that these were 6 24-hour days, so that the words evening and morning. We said that some had suggested that, or one particular writer had suggested that these were 6 revelations to Moses. But I didn't comment a great deal on that because it hasn't found very wide acceptance amongst scholars and so on, and there's very little evidence, if any, for it, and a great deal against. The most acceptable theory these days is that it's really not history at all, but is a parable or piece of poetry. The Bible is not all history. Its literature is sometimes poetic. And just as the psalmist speaks of the creation as the work of God's fingers, but never intended that that should be taken literally or historically to mean that God has a big, huge body and he made the world with fingers, but he's speaking poetically. So here in Genesis chapter 1, it's a piece of poetry to give us the majesty and glory of the creation, but it's not a scientific statement. Well, I said to you last week that Exodus 20:11 and 31:17 seems to contradict that, because there again, and wherever it's mentioned in the Bible, it seems to speak not of poetry but of history. And it reads like history. I suggested to you, therefore, that what we would do this week was to look at science and see if science could be wrong. Not true science. True science can't be wrong. But whether the interpretation that's given to us, albeit by so many, is mistaken. Now, before we look in detail at some of the evidence, I want to lay down for you what I consider to be three great principles that should condition the thinking of any Bible-believing Christian who approaches this problem. And the first principle is this. We must always distinguish between fact and theory. And sometimes that isn't done. Theories are put forward as if they were facts. Let me illustrate that. Supposing you observed a lorry with a big dent in the front of it. Well, that's a fact. You could see it. You could even measure it. And so on. Describe it. You might say, that lorry has been in a crash. That's a theory. That's a speculation. It may be a pretty good one. It may be soundly based, but it's still a speculation. Something may have dropped onto the lorry. It may be a lorry that's parked in the docks and the crane driver wasn't looking what he was doing and bashed it with his crane or something. It's more likely that it's been in a crash, but you're theorising. Your only fact is there's a dent in the lorry. Well, let's put it another way. They tell us that the sun is 93 million miles away, plus a few. You won't argue about the odd ones at that distance, but they can give to us the exact distance. Now, I prefer to accept that, because I understand it can be measured by certain instruments and so on. And so I'm prepared to accept that as a fact. But when the same person in his book goes on to tell us how the sun came to be there, that's a theory. Can't prove that. He's speculating. Let's come down to Earth, literally, and talk about fossils. The fossils are to be found in the rocks. Lithified fish or shellfish or plants or animals even, or even the remains of men, made into fossils by the mud becoming rocks round about them. Now, we don't dispute that. That's a fact. You can see them, examine them, test them. But how they got there, that's a theory. And it may or may not be true. Now, we evangelical Christians who believe God's word are not here tonight or at any other time to dispute about facts and to pretend we don't believe in facts. If they're facts, we accept them, if they are facts. But we can dispute about theories, and we can question those. Now, the second principle is this, that when an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian comes to these facts, whatever facts they are, in order to try and interpret them, the Bible is his interpreter if it says anything about the facts. In other words, when the scientist gives you his view as to how he thinks these things came to be as they are, he may or may not be right. But if God tells you how these things came to be as they are, then it must be right, because God cannot lie. In other words, God's interpretations are facts, but the scientist's interpretations are theories. And we need to bear that in mind. You see, let's go back to our lorry. You weren't there when this dent was placed, so you can only theorise. But if you could get hold of the lorry driver who was in it at the time, then presumably he knows. And he will tell you, if he's a truthful man, what really happened and clear up the matter. Now, the scientist wasn't there at the creation of the world, but God was. And if he has told us, and we're interpreting what he says aright, then it becomes a fact. Let me illustrate that to you in this way. When we observe man around us today, we could say that there's something wrong with him, and anyone would admit that things go wrong. He cannot live at peace with his neighbour. Man does wrong. That's a fact. He hates, he kills, he hurts, he steals, he cheats, he's greedy. Now those are facts. Now why is he like this? Now that's a theory. And the theory that we read over and over again in our books is something like this. Well, he is like this because once upon a time he was an animal, and he's still an animal, but an advanced one and a complex one. And the reason he does this is because the animal is still there in him, and that's the animal coming out, the beast. Sometimes that is mixed up with something like this. He behaves in that way because he was brought up in a bad social environment. He came from a broken home, or something like that. Or he had a faulty upbringing. Now those factors may have influenced the way he behaves, but the Bible tells us, the Bible interprets for us what's wrong with man, and the Bible says he sins because he's a sinner. He does evil because he's got a corrupt nature. He hates and lies and cheats and is greedy because there's a flaw in his very nature, in his heart. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's crooked, and only God can straighten him out. Now the Bible tells us that. So when we read in our psychology books, or whatever else books we read, the speculations and theories of men, whoever they are, and however many degrees they've got, that deny that and tell us some other reasons account for man's behaviour, we reject it. And we say, no, I'll tell you what accounts for man's behaviour because God has told me in his word. Now that's the second fundamental principle on which we must base our thinking. First, distinguish between fact and theory. Second, if God has interpreted, if God has given to us a theory, it becomes a fact because God cannot lie. The third principle is this. Whenever we consider these things, we must remember that three great events have happened in the world's history that are revealed to us in the Bible, and that we can never come to a right understanding of the evidence and the facts as they're found in the world, its structure, its fossils, or anything else, without taking into consideration these three events. And this is what the three events are. The creation of the world by God from nothing, by his word. Secondly, the fall of man, bringing with it the curse of God upon the world. And thirdly, the worldwide flood. Now let's take those three things. First of all, the Bible reveals to us, and we have considered this, that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did so by his word. He spoke, and it was there. It came out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God spoke. And the stars were there, and the planets were there, and the earth was there, and he spoke, and the vegetation was there, and he spoke, and the animals were there. But God created the world. That's what we're told. Now, if God created the world, ex nihilo, out of nothing, when it was created, it must have had an age. You read of the creation of Adam. We read it in chapter 1, we read it again in more detail in chapter 2, that God made Adam, and Adam was the first man, and he was made a man. Now when he was made of a certain age, an apparent age. I presume he was made as a man in the prime of life. About 36, I would say, is about the prime of life. I can't tell you why I think that. It's a theory. Last year I thought it was 35, but I think it's 36. Well, maybe a little younger. I'm going downhill fast. But maybe a little younger. Perhaps say about 30. I don't know. But Adam was a man. Now, if you had done some tests, some scientific tests upon Adam the very same day, and you said, do you mind just coming over here? We've got some instruments. We'd like to just do a few tests. We'd like to measure the calcium in your bones, or we'd like to pull a few teeth out and just see how long they've been growing and all the rest of it. We know the rate of growth of teeth, how long they take. And then we would come to the conclusion that this man is 30 years old. But he wasn't. He might be only 1 hour old. He'd only just been created. He had an apparent age. God made him a man. Now if God made Adam a man, why is it so difficult for us to believe that he made all creation with an age? The trees, if you chopped them down on the day they were created, would have had rings. And you would have said, well, look, they count the rings. They're so many years old. No, they're not. They've only just been created. God has broken into the cycle of nature. Nature works like a circular cycle of reproduction. And when God created everything, he broke into that cycle. So in other words, we read that the trees had fruit on. He didn't say to Adam, now look, you stick around a little while, Adam. I've put an acorn in the ground and I've put a cherry stone in the ground and a few other things. And if you're here long enough, sooner or later you won't die. If you survive, you'll get some fruit. No, he said, look, there's the fruit. The fruit's there because I've broken into the cycle of nature and it's come at a fruit-bearing time. There was an apparent age and there was a real age. I believe the stars shone upon the earth. Now you see, the scientists measure the light of the stars and the distance and they say, well, they're millions of light years away. So the earth, these things must have been existence for millions of years for the light to have reached the earth. No, they were only just created. But God made it so the light shone the very same day or the very same night. And God can do that. I believe in God. I sometimes talk to people and they don't seem to believe in God. They say they believe in God, but the moment you begin to talk about God creating the world with an age out of nothing, there it is at a word. They seem to quibble about that as if he couldn't do that, that he must have millions and trillions of years. Now, if somebody can convince me from the scriptures that God chose to do it that way, fair enough. But I believe in an almighty God who could create everything in 1 second, at one word, if he willed to do so. The reason why he chose to take 6 days was because he was laying down a pattern for man's work period. 6 days and a day of rest. Now you see, does science reckon with this? When it begins to tell us how old the earth is and how old things are, the fossils and the rocks and so on, does it reckon with this? No, it doesn't. You'd never read about that. I picked up my little boy's books off the shelves and looked up in their children's encyclopedia and so on. You don't read about this at all. Always they assume that the apparent age is the real age. And God is left completely out. And the second great event is the fall. Now we should consider this, if the Lord wills, in some detail. But we read in chapter 3:17 last week. Because Adam sinned and he was representative of the whole creation, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, there are problems connected with that. I don't know just what effect this had upon the earth and upon nature. And we can't answer all the questions. I'm not suggesting tonight we can answer all the problems. And we'll try to consider that in some more detail. But what I'm saying is this, that when we reckon with interpreting the facts that we see, we must always have this in mind. There's an event, the curse of God upon the world. Romans 8:18-25 seems to indicate that it affected nature, because the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans, waits for the day of its redemption, the revealing of the sons of God. In Revelation 22 verse 3, looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth that God will recreate, speaks of no more curse. The curse will be lifted. And the third great event that we must take note of is the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 through to chapter 9, we read of this terrible event that took place when the whole earth was flooded. The whole civilization was destroyed. And, almost all living creatures, maybe some fish, survived and so on. And that's what this book I mentioned is primarily about, the effects of the flood, the Genesis flood. Now you see, let me read to you again those words of the Apostle Peter. He says, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this fact, he says, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water. Fact one, the creation. They ignore that, they do. He was absolutely right. And then he says, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And they ignore that fact as well. Regard it as a myth. We'll consider that when we come to it. All right then. Well, what evidences are produced that seem to make the conflict? Well, the evidences are to do with fossils, as I've been indicating as we've gone along, and to do with age. That the earth is so very old, and that the remains of creation or of life that's found in the rocks are very old as well. And what they tell us is this, that the simplest forms of life, tiny sea creatures, are to be found in the oldest rocks, large quantities, and then a little more advanced forms of life in the next strata sort of thing, or the next age of rocks, and then reptiles, and then so on, mammals, and right up to man, in the youngest rocks. And of course they base evolution almost primarily upon this evidence. When we come to deal with it, we'll draw attention to that. And that these strata, and that these rocks are millions and millions of years old, and that even modern man goes back 20,000-30,000 years. Now we have to ask two questions. And the first of them is this: how do they know that the rocks are so old? And secondly, could the fossils have been deposited in any other way than the way that they suggest, by a long process of being deposited? Now let's take first the age of the rocks. How do they come to this figure about this great, great age? How do they date the rocks? Well, there are three primary methods. The first of them, and the one that's used most commonly, is that they date them by the fossils themselves, which is a circular argument, if ever you've heard one. Now listen to Professor Carl Dunbar, Professor of Geology at Yale University, United States of America. Each kind of fossil is an index or guide fossil to some definite geologic time. Fossils thus make it possible to recognize rocks of the same age in different parts of the Earth, and in this way to correlate events and work out the history of the Earth as a whole. They furnish us with a chronology. I don't know if you can understand me when I say that's a circular argument. What he's saying is this, and what they're saying is this. We say to them, how do you know that the fossils are old? And their reply is, because they are in very old rocks. So you say, how do you know that the rocks are very old? And the answer is, because they've got very old fossils in them. Yes, but you say, but how do you know the fossils are very old? Because they're in very old rocks, and you go around in circles, and that's an invalid way of arguing. And so we can dismiss that one straight away. But there are some others. The second one is the argument that we can date things by observing present processes. Now, there's a technical word for this. I'm going to give it to you because you read about it in books. It's called uniformitarianism. It's got 17 letters, and if you're ever playing Scrabble, you could perhaps, if you get 17 letters or any game, if you can think of that, uniformitarianism. Now what it simply means is this, that what we observe going on today has been going on since the beginning, just at the same rate and in the same way. Steady, steady, uniform process all the way down the years. The great exponent of this lived in the last centuries. He was a man called Charles Lyell, and his slogan was, "The key to the past is the present." And it has almost completely, his theories, have completely dominated geology and almost every other branch of historical science. Uniformitarianism. The key to the past is the present. Now this is how it works with regard to dating. I want to give you an example. I expect you have sometimes been into these caves, like at Cheddar Gorge, and other caves, where you get stalactites and stalagmites. And they occur in limestone areas. And so I'm told they are formed by water dissolving the limestone and then dripping down and leaving behind a tiny sediment of chemical. Now, if you could find out the rate of growth, this is how this uniformitarianism works, the key to the past and the present. If you can find out the rate of growth by measuring it, then you can find out by measuring the whole thing how long it's been going on. So you see, in other words, if you observe that it grew, a particular stalactite grew 1/100 of an inch in a year, and you measured the whole thing and it was 60 inches long, then you multiply 60 by 100 and you say it's 6,000 years old. It's been going on for all this time, 6,000 years, to get thus long. Now the same thing is done with coral and with sediments at the mouth of rivers and etc. But the first thing I want to say about this is it takes our three biblical basic principles and events, it doesn't take those into consideration at all. That the earth was created with an age, that there was a curse upon the world, and that there was a great flood which completely and dramatically upset the geology and the geography of the world. It must have done so. But even laying aside those things, even setting aside those events, surely, with common sense, this is what puzzles me, common sense would tell us that you can't prove it's been going on at the same rate. There may have been periods in this limestone cave when the water dropped through like very billio. And it grew a lot faster than 1/100 of an inch. And in fact, to their astonishment, there's evidence that in certain man-made tunnels, made not all that long ago, there are quite long stalagmites and stalactites. They've grown very fast. And this whole principle of dating the past by measuring the present is open to doubt. Things have not continued as they were from the beginning. Do you remember what Peter says? Scoffers will come in the last day scoffing, following their own passions, which means strong desires, their own strong desires. They'll believe what they want to believe. And if they don't want to believe in God and the flood and creation, they won't, no matter what the evidence is. They'll follow their own desires and likes and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's exactly what they said. A remarkable prophecy. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Except they don't believe in any creation. And Kenneth Taylor in the Living New Testament paraphrases that. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation. There is a third method of dating. And it's very technical, well, several. Various dating methods, all based upon certain chemicals decaying. You may have heard of the carbon-14 method or the uranium-lead method. So I'm only mentioning these for those who have. Probably most of you never even heard of them. The carbon-14 method of dating is useful only for recent events anyway. It can only measure in thousands of years. It's useful for manuscripts measuring the amount of carbon that there is in something which has decayed. And its reliability quickly deteriorates the older the object. So it's no use for rocks. Furthermore, the uniformity of the rate of decay of carbon depends upon the amount of radiation that's been coming in from the sun. And there's very good evidence to suppose from what we read of the flood, as we shall see when we come to it, that up until the time of the flood, the earth was surrounded by a great canopy of water. You remember last week we saw how God divided the waters of the firmament, of the atmosphere, those above and those below that became the seas and the oceans. And that this great canopy was what was precipitated down at the time of the flood. Now if this was so, that would greatly filter out the harmful radiation rays of the sun. And may account for the longevity of some of the people who lived before the flood, who lived hundreds of years old. But that may or may not be so. It's interesting. And as far as the uranium-lead method is concerned, which is based on the fact that uranium gradually changes to lead. So where you've got uranium and lead together, if you measure the amount of lead, you've got some idea of how old that substance is, or that rock, or that area. because the decay rate is known, then again it assumes that no uranium has escaped, that no lead has been added, that there was no lead present when the world was created and that bit of the world was created. It's based upon these uniformitarian assumptions, and they cannot be proved. In fact, I would say the evidence is against.
Things have not continued as they were from the beginning. There have been vast changes. What about the fossil deposits?
Well, as far as the fossil deposits are concerned, and these are facts, we don't question the facts, catastrophe, some tremendous event happening, far better fits in that and everything else, so far as I can understand, than does this gradual long process. For example, in order for creatures to be fossilized, they have to be buried very quickly. Obviously, if a creature dies and lies out on the top of the surface, it's soon eaten or decays. And so in order for it to be fossilized, it must come buried under the sand or the mud very quickly. And that's far more likely with some great event, some great catastrophe happening, than just with the normal, gradual, slow process that we see around us today. Secondly, there is indisputable evidence of volcanic action far in excess of anything that we ever see today. And yet, remember, Lyell said the key to the past is the present. Thirdly, there must have been glaciers, and even the geographers I know admit this, there must have been glaciers of continent size to explain geographical features that are found in Northern Europe. And they have found mammoths, big elephants, almost complete, meat, flesh and everything, frozen in the once warm Arctic Circle. In fact, when one was in such a condition, they tried to cook and eat the meat. I understand it didn't taste very good. Obviously some tremendous event had happened to account for this, which is not going on today. Glaciers today are not continent size like that. And mountain formations seem to have been thrust upwards by tremendous forces and pressures rather than by the gradual, slow movement of the earth such as we see going on today. And then when we examine these fossil layers, we find that they much better in many cases account would support a creationist view than an evolutionist view. For one thing, there are great gaps between the species. In other words, you've got dogs and various kinds of dogs. We don't dispute that there are various kinds and that you can breed within the species, and that there's been, if you like, evolution, movement, change within the species. But what God says 10 times in chapter 1 is he created everything after its kind, which means in its own species. And this is what the fossils show their evidence of. You get dogs and you get cats, but you don't get catty dogs and doggy cats in between. Just as you get apes and monkeys and so on, and you get man, but you don't get millions and thousands of fossils of ape men. Now we'll go into this more when we do deal with evolution. But the new species seem to start suddenly in the fossils, just as if they were created in their own species. And as far as this idea of simple forms of life and then a bit more advanced and so on going up is concerned, There are exceptions galore, where in fact, in supposedly young rocks, there are more advanced species, and so on. And where there are younger rocks with more advanced species underneath so-called older rocks with simpler species on the top. And Morris said, even in areas where there's no suggestion of overfaulting or overthrusting or all the other additional theories that they have to try and bring in to bolster up their previous theory. And they've even found in very old so-called periods of rocks human footprints. And even in one case, a human footprint with a very simple form of sea life right in the middle of it. In other words, somebody trod on a shell in the mud. And it fossilized and became lithified. We're saying this, and this is we've come into our conclusion now. Why am I taking time over all this? I'm taking time over all this because of what's taught in schools today, and because of what you hear on television and on radio and in almost every source of media that's cast up at us. Creation, the curse and the flood are never considered. They're never taken into our account at all. And this uniformitarian geology and the evolution of the species and between the species is taught as if it was fact. And what I've been trying to show you is this: it isn't fact at all, it's theory. And we don't dispute the facts, it's the interpretation of the facts that we hold up to question. And we think that we may have been grossly misinformed. I agree with a writer that I read who said that he's come to the conclusion that most educated people believe in this evolution and so on because they've been told that most educated people believe in evolution. And they think that they can't go against the tide. It's not because they've been convinced by the evidence. And Whitcomb and Morris tell of geologists they have known, students of geology and anthropology, scientific students they have known, who can't get places because they don't accept uniformitarian geology and Darwinian biology and evolution, because they stand against that. They're rejected from the courses and from positions of teaching in the faculties of universities, and I'm not surprised to hear that. And it takes courage to go against the tide. You see, we believe God has given to us the truth in his word. And I don't know, and this is what I've come to this conclusion myself, I can't answer all the problems, but I don't know of any facts, real facts, that convincingly make me say, I can't believe it happened just as it says. And from what I know of the real hard facts, taking into account creation and the flood, I believe that we can hold up our heads. We're not being obscurantist or fools or stupid. We can hold up our heads and believe that it's just as it was written. But it takes courage and it costs a lot, because you swim against the tide. Now, the Bible says that the unbelievers follow the course of this world. It's like a tide that flows along. The opinions of the world, the course of this world. And when a person becomes a Christian and they say, I believe God has spoken in his word and revealed his truth in his word, they turn their face against that. If it is a question of the theories of the world and the interpretation and truth of God, they turn their face against that, and it costs a lot. But God will honour you. He says, them that honour me, I will honour. And he says in his word to the Corinthians that his wisdom will always be foolishness to men, but that to the Christian, the wisdom of men will be folly. They will see it for folly, and they will accept what God has revealed in his word. But I don't want you to think that people who believe in creation just as it's written are people who have given up thinking and given up studying science. Quite the opposite. And I think the question for many of us is this: who is on the Lord's side? Who is going to say, I really do believe God's word, and I'm going to stand by that word, and I'm going to let God's word interpret the facts to me, not unbelievers who don't accept God's word and who don't even take into account creation, never mind anything else. And I'm going to stand by God's word, and whenever I can, I'll testify to its truth. I think we should go on the attack. Far too often we're on the defensive. We're always apologizing for what we believe. I believe we have to stride out as soldiers of Jesus Christ and say, no, by the grace of God, it's been given to me to know the truth. God has opened my eyes, he's given me his book, he's given me his word, and I believe that. And I believe that all the facts, all the evidence, the true facts, can easily be shown to fit in with his word, providing you accept these great events as having occurred. And if we do that, I believe we'll begin to make an impact and begin to make people think again that the evidence is in keeping with biblical creation and those things that follow.